Okay, today we plan to go through Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 28. We're going to look at a better sacrifice. So when paying a bill, there are better ways to pay the bill, and there are worse ways to pay the bill. It's better to pay by the deadline, thus avoiding nasty late fees. It's better to pay in full, thus avoiding nasty interest, really nasty interest. In today's passage, we're going to see the best way, in fact, the only way, to pay our sin debt, our debt before God because of our sin. Under the old covenant, the old arrangement, the old agreement between God and Israel, and it also affected anyone who was interested in knowing God, it was based on the Old Testament Jewish law, and there was a form of payment that involved sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were actually made on behalf of people. So we don't die, but the animals do die on our behalf as a substitute. Under the new covenant, the new agreement, the new arrangement between God and all of humanity, it's based on grace and was ushered in by Jesus. There's a much better way to make a payment, and that involves the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself giving up his blood, dying in our place. So he came as God, and he came as man. He came as a human. And so as God, he could just obey every command of God the Father. God the Son was totally obedient. And as a human, he could actually pay our sin debt. Since he was sinless, he had never sinned even once, he could pay our sin debt. So he was the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And so under the new covenant, a much better payment. So background for this passage. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, believers in Christ, Jews who received Jesus as their Messiah. And these folks are being tempted to return to the Jewish law as their focal point. Let's go back to the Old Testament. That's the focal point. They're being tempted to do that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, no, don't do that. Hang in there. Don't turn your backs on Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. The angels were God's representative for the old covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was Israel's representative for the old covenant, the deal between God and Israel. Jesus is better than Abraham, the father of faith. Jesus, the ultimate high priest, is better than the old covenant high priests. The new covenant that Jesus entered in is better than the old covenant. And the heavenly sanctuary, that place in heaven, that is like, whoa, that's eternal, unlike the earthly tabernacle and earthly temple. The heavenly sanctuary where Jesus serves is better than the earthly sanctuary. So in today's passage, Jesus' sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifices. So everything's better. And today, in this passage, it's the whole idea of the sacrifice itself is better than what they had in the old covenant. So don't give up on Jesus. That's what the author is saying to his readers. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't boil things down to just a workspace kind of thing. I have to be better. It's like, that doesn't work. It never did work. That's why we needed Jesus. So please stand. We're going to pray. Then we'll read through like the mountaintop verses of this whole passage. And then we'll go verse by verse through the whole passage. Father, I thank you for making it possible for us to open up your word and to read it and to study it, to proclaim it. Lord, I pray that it would be going wonderfully into our hearts, that each one of our hearts would be open before you. And I pray that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us, challenge us, correct us, comfort us, whatever we need at this time. I pray that you'd speak through your word. We commit it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26 is what we'll read at this time. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies or representations of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, notice that, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin. Put away sin. Can you all say that? Put away sin. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Please be seated. Powerful, powerful stuff. Life-changing stuff. So what we're going to do is look at four insights as we go through this passage, and then we'll take a look at some of the implications, three implications that come from this passage. And so insight number one, a testament requires death. A testament requires death. Verses 16 and 17. This is a Hebrews chapter 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So a last will and testament does not take effect while the person involved, that's the testator, is still living. It requires the death of the person until the inheritance is given. So we're going to see that the New Testament, the new covenant, the new agreement between God and all of humanity, it was based on grace. It's based on unmerited favor, and it cannot or it could not take effect while the person involved, Jesus, was still living. He was the representative for both God and man, the perfect representative. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was the angels representing God, and it was Moses representing Israel. And in the New Covenant, Jesus is representing both sides, and he's perfect and flawless in every way. His death was required in order for the testament and the covenant to take effect. So the will and the covenant, the agreement to take effect. That's insight number one. The testament requires death. Insight number two. The first covenant required the shedding of blood. The first covenant required the shedding of blood. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So even the first covenant, the old covenant between God and Israel, was dedicated with blood. Blood was involved. It was inaugurated. It was ratified. It was put in effect with the shedding of blood, with the offering of blood. Here are the details, verses 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept, that means every command, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So blood was shed, blood was offered when the first covenant was put in place. There was God himself meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. And that was the whole first covenant kind of scenario. And so blood, when he came back to the people and was putting this covenant in place, blood was sprinkled onto the book, which represented the Ten Commandments and probably a little bit more of the teaching of the law also, but the Ten Commandments at least. And he's also sprinkled it on the people. So blood was sprinkled on both the sort of the giver and the givee, the receiver of the covenant, both sides or both parties, shall we say, of the covenant. Verses 21 and 22, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness. So Moses anointed the tabernacle, the portable temple, and all of the holy items with blood. That tabernacle was put in place as a place to meet with God. When they were in the wilderness, they had come out of Egypt and they were on the way to the land of promise. And the tabernacle was this portable temple where they were meeting with God. And ultimately a temple was built. David sort of planned it and Solomon had it built. And that was the first temple. So blood was necessary for the purification, for the cleansing, and for the remission, for the release of guilt, for forgiveness. It was needed for all of that. Blood is essential. Satan tries to counterfeit everything and mock everything. You notice blood is a huge thing when it comes to satanic ritual. Blood, they're big on blood. They're big on because they're mocking Jesus' blood, and they're counterfeiting it. They're doing their own sacrifices unto Satan, and it's like, it's not good stuff at all. Don't open yourself up to that. That's not good stuff. If anyone's ever dabbled in the occult, repent of that. Turn from it. Confess your sins before the Lord. Get cleansing. Everything that we do under the forces of darkness, it binds us. It promises us freedom and power, but it actually binds us, and we end up getting ensnared. And so Jesus Christ is able to free us from the occult. He's able to free us from anything that counterfeits the things of God. So here, blood is needed. There's no doubt about it. Blood was needed, and God put that in place. And again, ultimately, blood is a substitute for us. And anyone who's an animal lover, remember that Jesus is your best friend because he put an end to animal sacrifices. He was the ultimate Lamb of God. He died in fulfillment of the first covenant, perfect fulfillment, so that we can go free and be forgiven. We don't have to shed our own blood. So that's insight number two. The first covenant required the shedding of blood. Insight number three. The second covenant required the ultimate shedding of blood. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified or cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So if the tabernacle supporting the first covenant had to be inaugurated with blood, then the heavenly tabernacle where Christ serves has to have an even greater shedding of blood, a better sacrifice. Thus, the heavenly reality requires a better sacrifice, and Jesus' blood is better. It's the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. He shed his human blood to pay for the sins of humanity. And we, for us, our need is to say, you know, I don't have life by the tail. I've been sinful since birth. I've had a sinful bent, a self-centered bent, and I've done various things in my past, sinful things that I've done. I need to admit that and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for taking the death penalty in my place. The ultimate shedding of blood in our place. He did that. Before a holy God, he took the death penalty in our place. That's what he did. Verse 24 now. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies or representations of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ did not enter the earthly tabernacle, the one made by human hands, to serve as high priest. That's not where he served. Rather, he entered into the heavenly tabernacle, the sanctuary, the one made by God, the ultimate sanctuary. And that's where he serves and continues to serve to this day. The earthly tabernacle with its holy place and its most holy place serves as a copy. It's a representation. It's a foreshadowing of the eternal heavenly reality. The risen Christ serves in the eternal heavenly tabernacle, and he continues to serve there. Note that Jesus now appears in the presence of God for us. This whole phrase we see in verse 24, it's actually pretty cool. Take a look. He now appears in the presence of God for us. So the Ark of the Covenant containing the manna and the rod, Aaron's rod, and the tablets was seen as a focal point of God's presence. But Jesus is now serving by the heavenly Ark in the ultimate presence of God. That's where Jesus is at this time. Verses 25 and 26, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the earthly tabernacle required the repeated sacrifices of blood. Had to be done again and again and again. Christ does not need to offer himself repeatedly, as the old covenant high priests used to. Once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the old covenant high priest would enter into the most holy place with the blood of another, according to verse 25, the blood of another, a substitute sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice is so much better. It was only required once, verse 26, but now once at the end of the ages. And it says he's put away sin. So he has abolished sin. He's put it away. Do we still have sins of the flesh? Yes, but our sins are paid for. The penalty abolished. And we look forward to heaven in that there will be no presence of sin. That'll be abolished even as far as from our presence. What an amazing thing. In heaven, no more sin. Jesus' sacrifice, it's better. It was only required once. He put away sin. He abolished it. His payment, the payment of his own blood, it's abolished. The penalty of sin, in some ways the power of sin, and definitely the presence of sin in the future. He made the perfect payment on our behalf. Our sins have been paid in full. Paid in full, completely. Even the worst of sins in our lives, it's been paid in full if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. If we've received him as our Lord and as our Savior, our sins have been paid in full. The debt has been abolished. Verse 27 and 28. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So each person dies once, and then comes judgment. We come before God to face judgment. For those who've rejected Christ, it's not a good scene. They will appear before the great white throne, which is in Revelation. They'll be judged according to their works, given the standard of God's holiness, not given the standard of Adolf Hitler. They'll be judged according to the standard of God's law, God's perfection, God's holiness, his perfect character. And since they've rejected Christ's sacrifice, they've rejected his payment, they'll have to pay for their own sins, which is a price tag that none of us can really pay. So they're thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation. So Revelation 20, 21, and 22 lay out the whole thing. And so they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, and we do not want people to go there. That's why we want to share Christ with as many people as possible. But for those who've received Christ, they'll appear also before, as far as before judgment, but it's before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. And so that's where athletes are awarded, as far as the Bema seat is in the Greek/Roman kind of culture. You'd win a wonderful event like Michigan beating the Nittany Lions, wonderful event, and you come before the magistrate. And do I hear an amen? And you come before the magistrate, and then they crown you. Notice, by the way, our quarterback, he crowns people at the end of a game. He puts his hands on their helmet. He's crowning them. That's exactly what he's doing. So he's keep crowning the O-line because the O-line protects him so well. And he crowns Blake Corum because he does so well as a running back. So he crowns them if they've had a great game. And so that's what happens. The Bema seat, the magistrate of the city, would crown the athlete, give them a wreath, and they'd celebrate, and it'd be a good thing. That's where believers go. So it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So unbelieving humanity, they die once and then face judgment. Believing humanity, we die, but then we face the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, which is actually a good place. So for those who've received Christ, the Bema seat awaits us. Our sins have been covered. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, according to verse 28. So we won't have to pay for our own sins. We do not have to pay. They've been paid in full. Instead, we as believers will be judged/evaluated according to our works. And they'll be rewarded, will be rewarded for everything done unto Christ. So we're judged according to our works. Our works proclaimed that we believed in Jesus. Our sins have been covered, so all the good things that we've done unto the Lord, for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, with his motivation in our heart, and love for God and love for people, we'll get rewarded for those things. Can you imagine that? What a wonderful thing. Fleshly pursuits will be burned up, but they themselves will be saved. We as believers will be saved when we come before the Bema seat. So all the things we've done under the flesh, they just burn up. They're not the main center of the show. But the believers themselves will be rewarded wonderfully. Every cup of cold water given in Christ's name will be acknowledged. And look forward to it. So note, by the way, that there's no such thing as reincarnation. It's appointed for men to die once in verse 27, but after this, the judgment. So those who believe in reincarnation, they have a false hope. It's not true. They can believe it all they want, but that doesn't make it true. We do not define our own reality. God himself defines reality. So we die once, then face judgment. Jesus died once and then took our judgment upon himself. So when a believer comes before Christ at the Bema Seat, there will be great rejoicing. Can you imagine that? Coming before him. Great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. So insight number three, the second covenant required the ultimate shedding of blood. And then insight number four, a final insight as we're going through this passage. The second covenant gives us reason to hope. Also in verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we eagerly await for Jesus to appear a second time. Jesus will return, not to take sins upon himself. He already did that. Rather, he'll return for salvation, it says here, to complete the work of salvation. We'll be receiving our new bodies, being perfected. We'll be appearing before the Bema Seat to receive our rewards. We'll be ushered into the millennial kingdom, and after that, the eternal state. All the wonderful things that lie before us. The second covenant gives us hope. We need not fear the presence of God. We need not fear that. We can have a healthy fear of God, and we're encouraged to have a healthy fear of God. That's an awareness of his holiness, an awareness of his presence. An awareness that, boy, I'm going to report in before you. I want to make sure I don't carelessly waste my life. I want to use my life for your glory. It's not an immobilizing fear. It's a good, healthy fear that stabilizes us, and it keeps us from evil, and it helps us to do the things God wants us to do. But we need not fear God as far as in an immobilizing, terrible way, as far as the presence of God. Instead, we look forward to it. We look forward to Christ's return. So four insights. A testament requires death. The first covenant required the shedding of blood. The second covenant required the ultimate shedding of blood. And then the second covenant gives us reason to hope. So now for some implications. Three implications of this passage, or from this passage. Implication number one, believers can walk with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Verse 26, at the end of verse 26, it said, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can I hear that again? Put away sin. Put away sin. So our sins have been put away. They've been thrown into the trash. They've been paid in full. The debt has been paid on time and in full. We owe nothing. It no longer hangs over our head. You ever have a big bill that hangs over your head? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I heard an oh, yeah. Yeah. But this debt will no longer hang over our head. Think about that, how awesome that is. The ultimate debt will no longer hang over each one of our heads. Now, if a collection officer who's been hassling you sees you on the street, the collection officer says to you, hey, you owe me, you owe my company. The response now is, well, just a second, I used to owe you, but the debt has been paid in full. So get lost, you nasty debt collector. Get lost. Don't harp on me. I don't receive it anymore. And then he has to go to bug someone else. It's like, don't bug me. Don't bug my family either. So Satan is the ultimate collection officer. He tries to make us feel guilty for a sin debt that we no longer owe. In fact, it's interesting. He never cared about the holiness of God at all. But he uses the word of God and he uses the law of God. He says, hey, you're violators of the Ten Commandments. You are. We are. And he says, you owe God your life. you need to be separated from God. You need to walk in guilt and under guilt. But if you're a believer, don't let him. Don't let him. It's been paid in full. And now I walk free before God. If I give in to a sin of the flesh, it doesn't unsave me. It's not wanted. It's not good. But we confess it. We get up again. And we restore or see fellowship with God restored. Fellowship with people restored. We've hurt people along the way. But our sins have been ultimately paid for, past, present, and future. So verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So by Christ's perfect one-time sacrifice, he bore our sins on the cross. Believers are forgiven. They are completely, totally forgiven. No matter what we've done. The first thing I did when I came to Christ is I confessed everything I could think of. And he is so gracious, so incredibly gracious. He's forgiven us on the cross, and we go through that process just to clear the air and to sort of be set free as far as in a practical way. So no matter what we've done, the only unforgivable sin, what's the only unforgivable sin? To deny Christ one's entire life, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Notice his conviction that brings us to faith in Christ. If someone denies that their entire lives, there is no forgiveness for them because they've rejected the only way their sins can be paid and our sins can be paid is through the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. So each one of us, there's forgiveness in Christ. There's no need for anything as far as any cloud to hang over us. Because we've been forgiven and the sin has been paid in full. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
Isn't that good news? It's amazing how many believers are still walking under a cloud of guilt, replaying something they've done in the past. Don't do it. That's exactly what the collection agency, that's exactly what the officer wants to do. Satan wants to get us to trip up and evaluate our own life and find ourselves guilty. And I've heard more than once, someone says, well, I feel God has forgiven me my sins. I just can't forgive myself. And so that sounds so fine and upstanding. But who are you to say, I've received God's forgiveness, but I am a higher judge with a higher standard. I am not going to forgive myself. It's like, what a prideful thing to say. Don't do it. Repent of the pride and just accept the forgiveness. The good news of Christ. Don't walk under a cloud of guilt. So that's implication number one. Believers can walk with a clear conscience. Implication number two. Believers can look forward to Christ's return. We can look forward to it. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we as believers can eagerly wait for Christ's return. We no longer have the weight of sin holding us down. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We can look forward to the bema seat of Christ, that judgment seat of Christ, to having our pure works acknowledged and rewarded, to hearing the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. I spoke with one Bible school grad who was deathly afraid of the Bema Seat. He knew it wasn't the Great White Throne Judgment. He was a believer, been through Bible school. He loved the Lord. I have no doubt about it, but he was deathly afraid of the Bema Seat. He saw it as the place of ultimate embarrassment. But it's quite the opposite. It's the place of ultimate affirmation. Jesus will acknowledge every act of love. Every act of love toward God, love toward people, stemming from our love toward God, he'll acknowledge all of that. He'll acknowledge all of the things that we've done in secret, all the things we did behind the scenes. Maybe we did something good behind the scenes, and our flesh says, I want everyone to know about it. Tell the flesh to shut up, because if you get your big rewards there, then it's like not a big deal at the Bema Seat. So flesh, shut up. Do things in secret. Yeah, no one sees it. And it's a wonderful thing. And then Jesus, he sees everything. He says, yes, you did that unto me. You didn't do it for man's approval, man's applause, for what man thinks. you did it for me, and it's provable. You did it in secret. And so all those things you've done in secret, moms, all the things you've done in secret. This is Veterans Day. We're celebrating veterans as well. We're going to pray for veterans after the service. But veterans and all the service that they did behind the scenes, all the things they've done, putting their lives on the line for each one of us. Jesus saw every act of obedience, every act of courage, every act of boldness, going into the fray, even when we were scared stiff on the inside, but we went into the fray anyway because we knew we had to. And so he saw all that. So everything. So let's use our time well, our short lives and these temporary bodies. Let's use our lives really well. Let's make the most of every opportunity to bring God glory. Another cup of cold water in the name of Christ. I can give something to somebody. It'll make a difference. And they may never say thank you, but that's okay. You did it unto the Lord. You did it unto the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The whole idea, he's going to come back. So that's implication number two. Believers can look forward to Christ's return. And then implication number three, people need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about Christ. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So every person we meet will come before Christ. Unbelievers are heading toward the great white throne. That's where they're heading. But we have opportunity to intervene. We as believers can intervene to let them know about Jesus Christ, to be used by God to change their trajectory. They're heading in a certain direction, but we can be used by God to change the direction they're heading in. And people can write books about the sovereignty of God. You know, he sort of sees everything anyway. He's outside of time. He sort of knows everything. And yet, when it comes to the present, there's a dynamic, and there are decisions, and there's obedience and disobedience, and there's prayers, and the example we have, and it makes a difference. Everything we do makes a difference. Everything we do unto the Lord can be used by God to change the trajectory of others in our lives, family members, co-workers, people in our neighborhoods, people we meet. May God use us and give us the love we need, the boldness we need, the alertness we need to do our part. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready to tell someone about the hope that you have. Always be ready, because who knows? Someone may come in, a little comment from an office mate, a little comment from someone we meet admire. There might be opportunity to share about the hope that we have. Let's always be ready. Don't let anything hold you back. What kinds of things hold us back? Sometimes the cloud of guilt. Don't let the cloud of guilt hold you back. Walk in the freedom that God has given us, because we can have a clear conscience. If we have a sin of the flesh, we have to confess. We confess it, then move forward and let it not cloud our thinking at all. If anything else is holding you back, who knows? Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So the fear of man can sometimes hold us back. The fear of man can trap us. It's a snare. And sometimes we don't share because of what people will think. We don't want them to not like us, or we don't want them to tell someone else that we're actually a crazy Christian or whatever. So the fear of man can get in the way. But Jesus, our trust in the Lord, it keeps us safe and it keeps us free. So let's not allow fear of man to keep us from sharing the good news. Let's love God and love people enough to have that love for people overcome the fear of people. And as we do so, as we center in on the needs of someone, their desperate need, that helps us overcome the fear or the natural fear we may have of timidity or whatever. But it's like, boy, their house is on fire. I need to tell them their house is on fire. And we don't necessarily have to do it in a panicky way. We can do it with a lot of grace and a lot of peace. People need to hear about Jesus. Let's replace the fear of man with a love for man. So three implications. Believers can walk with a clear conscience. Believers can look forward to Christ's return. And people need to hear about Christ. Personal application. These are questions we ask as we've pondered this text. Are you walking with a clear conscience? Is the collection officer trying to make you feel guilty? You need to pay up. You need to pay for your sins. Is he trying to render you ineffective? So again, if there's any sins of the flesh to confess, we confess them. Not to re-save us, but to walk in that wonderful fellowship with God. But there's no need to doubt the full payment for past sins, present sins, and future sins. Next question, are you eagerly awaiting Christ's return? Are you excited about seeing Jesus face to face? Are you looking forward to reporting in to Christ? Are you looking forward to him giving you a wreath and saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Is there anyone you know who needs to hear about Jesus? That's the last overall question. Is there anyone you know who needs to hear about Jesus? Is there someone who God wants you to be praying for? Is there someone who's been expressly curious about spiritual things? And it's like, let's be alert to that. They're asking us questions. Is anything keeping you from sharing Christ with others? Distractions of some kind, fear of man, lack of faith. If there's anything keeping you, then are you willing to do your part to face the obstacles, to choose alertness instead of distractions, to choose a healthy fear of God instead of an unhealthy fear of man, to choose love for people instead of a fear of people, to focus on the promises and the power of God instead of on the obstacles? Are you willing to be used by God to share boldly and lovingly with that person who desperately needs to hear? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. It's so rich, spending time in your word, so challenging and so good. So Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you paid for us, paid in full. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness. We thank you for your sure return. We thank you for the privilege of being able to appear before you. Help us to do good deeds, not to get the applause of people, but to get your applause in the end. And we just thank you, Lord. We want to please you. We want to bring you glory. Help us to tell others about how good you are. And Lord, for anyone who has yet to come to faith in you, who may be listening to this message, Lord, may a huge hunger arise in the heart. And that hunger will not be satisfied until that person surrenders to you. May you give that person a willingness to surrender. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.